heroes on that day. That's the day he wants us to worship. Mm. You know, and I go back and say, no, he said it was so important that they kept the Sabbath that they even put it in the New Covenant scriptures.
I think that's a great example because it says specifically they kept the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Exactly.
And Jews were commanded to keep the Sabbath by God. So that's one reason, that's number four that we're talking about now, that, you know, Israel at least has been commanded to keep the Sabbath. The Goyim maybe were not commanded to keep it, but they're promised a blessing if they do keep it. And I would just add to what you said as well that I don't know, it may be fine if you want to set aside a day of the week for serving God, that may be a good thing to do. Or you want to set aside, you choose to set aside a day of the week to be holy. But God has set aside a day of the week to be holy, actually himself. So wouldn't you be want to know about that? Wouldn't you be interested in that? The fact that God set it apart, that's what it means when it says, Vaikadesh Oto, and he sanctified it, meaning the seventh day. In Genesis. So God already, prior to all of this human history that we read about later, God himself set apart a particular day to be holy. And that's why we have Havdalah. We recognize that division between the seventh day and the 6 days of the week. And that's how the Torah expresses it, that 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Because that's the day that God set aside to be holy. So it may be a fine thing for a person to say, you know what, I want to set aside Tuesday to serve God, that I'm not going to argue with them if they want to do it, but I would suggest that they should be aware that God himself has actually made a particular day holy. Okay, Fred.
Yeah, in Acts chapter 1, we find the mention that the disciples mention a day's journey on Shabbat. And the Torah doesn't define exactly how long you can journey on foot by Shabbat.
Mm-hmm.
And this is that the disciples not only observe Shabbat, but they also observe Jewish custom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Or at least it was understood in that society what a Sabbath day's journey meant, how long it was supposed to be.
Mm-hmm. I guess I felt a slight concern about your father saying that God has given Israel Shabbat with regard to the creation thing, but the Jewish people were the ones who were faithful.
Usually
they weren't faithful. I mean, if you had Jeremiah and you had Isaiah.
Okay, in terms of Abraham, he was chosen to be the first of that people and establish that people. And is it by that he's saying that? Maybe there should be a footnote
I don't think so. I mean, God didn't specifically give the Shabbat to any other people. He did specifically give it to Israel. This is recorded several times in Torah.
Fourth commandment, I think.
Remember the Sabbath?
Yes, And so it's part of the Ten Commandments, but also in other places in Exodus and throughout the Torah. You know, Vishamru v'nei Israel et HaShabbat, and the children of Israel, the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. It is an eternal, but God says, it is an eternal covenant between me and them. So between God and Israel, he establishes the Shabbat as something that he specifically establishes with them. Let me just read the verse, though, and then I'll let you continue. The descendants of Israel are to keep the Sabbath, to do the Sabbath or observe it, for their generations. It is an everlasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the descendants of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he ceased his labor and was rested. That's Exodus 31. And I'm not sure if there's another scripture here quoted, but maybe someone can find it while we're having this discussion. There's another scripture, I think, also in Exodus, where God specifically says that the Shabbat will be a sign for Israel of the Exodus from Egypt. Maybe someone can find that, but go ahead.
Well, I guess you're already describing how the text here does pull forth these scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
That continue from the creation where we sinned and fell away from God. And then the Jewish people pick up what God intended, and so God gave it to them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's basically all. You do have this information in here.
Okay, and Deuteronomy 5, for example, says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that Adonai your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Adonai your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So it's talking to Israel who was brought out of Egypt. Now, I mean, in a sense, what you're saying could be applied to everything scriptural. I don't think it was God's intention for the Goyim, the nations, to reject him, or his desire, you know, for the nations to reject him and to depart from his ways. I think God would have been happier if he didn't have to send the flood, if the intention of man's heart was not wicked continually, if the nations had followed him. So in a sense, he did give to Israel later on the things that perhaps he wished the nations themselves had kept, but they didn't, and so he, by his choice, he chose to create this new nation, and he did give them those things, and as Romans says, those gifts and callings of Israel are irrevocable, that those things belong to Israel, as Paul says also in Romans 3 and in Romans 9. We can just look quickly at, maybe someone can turn to Romans 3 and someone else can turn to Romans 9 just to make that point that perhaps originally God meant all peoples to observe these things, but that doesn't change what actually happened and his choice of Israel and the calling and the gifts to Israel. So does someone have Romans 3? It should be like the first, I don't know, six or seven verses.
What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God.
Actually, you can probably stop there. That's the basic point that I wanted to show. He says there's an advantage to being a Jew because they, to the Jews were entrusted the words of God.
The scriptures.
Regarding his son. So then if we go to Romans 9... also at the beginning of the chapter.
I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, etc.
Those etc. things are important. Keep going.
Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen.
Okay, so he's saying that certain things here belong to the Jewish people. The service of God, the covenants of God, the Messiah of God. He's listing these things for a particular reason. I mean, this passage is a very striking one. Because of what he actually says, that he could wish that he were accursed and separated from Messiah, in other words, condemned for all of eternity, if it would bring about the salvation of Israel. And he, partly as an explanation of why the salvation of Israel is so important to him, he describes what belongs to Israel. And those are some of the things that you read there. Yeah.
It actually goes on with much, more specific information. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called.
Mm-hmm.
So, just seemed like, maybe it was part of the point.
Yeah. I think that's a slightly different
Israel. Okay, what
issue?
I might ask what that might mean then if I'm...
Good question. Yes. but just before we go on to that, let's make the point clear that Paul is saying in Romans 3 and in Romans 9 that certain things belong to the Jewish people that God has entrusted to them, and those things don't change. So these include the words of God, they include the temple service, they include the patriarchs, they include the Messiah according to the flesh. And probably within that, we could also say, although Paul doesn't here specifically say that the Sabbath falls into the same general category, I would think. Okay, Jackie.
Well, what I was going to say is the not all Israel are of Israel, but I thought that we had touched on that in earlier chapters, how it specifies that God has elected the Jews to be for a chosen service to mm-hmm. minister to the rest of the world, to be the ambassadors, and that as the servant, they often are persecuted and they're scattered throughout the world, because through their dispersal around the world, they're able to reach more people, because they still maintain a certain amount of distinctiveness, no matter how far spread they are. They don't become assimilated into the surrounding cultures entirely. They maintain their Jewishness, and that they give what has been given to them by God to the people around them, so that they're a wonderful vehicle for God to bring about salvation to the rest of the world, because they diffuse easily, but they still maintain their identity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think also that the not all Israel are of Israel is that I had heard in some ways that it refers to how not all Israel, not all Jews were really faithful to God, that not all the people who were in this select group were really the Israel of God, that they weren't, not that they weren't Jews, but they weren't really following after God's heart and doing what they should.
They weren't part right. of his remnant.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it is kind of a difficult passage in some ways, the way it's phrased, but that's how I understand it to be, that that God's intention for Israel is to have circumcision of the heart and not just circumcision of the flesh, and not all of Israel has that. I mean, we could probably discuss this for a while because of the nature of how it's phrased, you know, saying that not all Israel is Israel. But it goes on to say, for example, that the sons of the flesh, not all of the sons of the flesh are sons of God. In other words, it's again making that distinction between inheritance according to the flesh and inheritance according to God. So I agree with what Vicky was saying, that it's talking about the remnant. I don't think it's saying that these people who are not believing, who are Jews, are not Jews, you know, that they should not be considered descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a physical sense. And I think you can see, even though this is problematic wording, in a sense, I think you can see that even from the wording. Not all Israel is Israel. So you have to understand what Israel is first to be able to say not all Israel. So he is talking about people who are part of Israel in a certain sense, and he's saying that in another sense they're not part of Israel. They're not what God desires. Mm-hmm. That's how I understand it. If anyone wants to briefly give a different perspective, that's okay.
I think it clearly means that not all Israel is Israel.
What does that mean?
Because the just same that. Mother, such as, you know, Jacob and Esau had the same mother, but, mm-hmm. you know, one was God, you know, the remnant, and one wasn't.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. The problem, the reason it's a difficult passage is because it doesn't say not all Israel is part of the remnant. It says not all Israel is Israel, and that's why it you know, raises some confusion, I think.
Yeah.
Also, the interpretation of the word, he will reign with God, you know, that's Israel. That's what Israel means in Hebrew, he will reign with God. He will prince it with God.
Or
prince with God.
Yeah. That's, yeah.
So if you're not prevailed with God. You're not going to prince with God, you know. Mm-hmm. You're just going to prince it with the world.
And anytime it sounds like somebody is left out, there's going to be so many explanations and so many twists and so many ways to say that, and trying to disclose the fact that it isn't for, you know, there's somebody being excluded.
Mm-hmm.
So then you always have these translations and these reasonings why that isn't so, but actually it is.
The original phrase might have been a pun or something. Not all Israel will rule with God.
You just mentioned prince. I
earlier looked up Ezekiel 12:10, where it was the first reference to Prince of Israel in Ezekiel. Just trying to figure out who this person being is. Does anybody have a viewpoint on that specifically? Is it
Is it our Lord?
Is it not the opposite one? You know, does anybody?
It depends on the context. I'd have to hear the context.
Where is it? Ezekiel 12:10 is the actual verse for it mentions him.
Anyway, we have Sar Shalom, which is Prince of Peace, where the word Sar shows up. Mm-hmm. I don't know what it says in Ezekiel, what that context is.
Mm-hmm. Before we go off onto another point, and we should come back to the chapter after this, but before we go off onto another issue, I just wanted to mention that in looking over the chapter, there's another verse that I think supports this interpretation, which is verse 27. In Romans 9, where he does talk about the remnant. I don't know what it is in your translation. I have Shorakis here, but it basically says, and Yeshayahu, Isaiah, cries about Israel, if the number of the sons of Israel were like the sand of the sea, the remnant would be saved. Is that what it says in your translations?
Where?
9:27. And so that does seem to be the point that he's making in this chapter. Talking about who is ultimately going to be part of God's Israel, who's going to be saved. So,
okay.
And yet,
making a distinction between all of physical Israel and the Israel that has circumcised hearts, essentially.
The scripture, all Israel shall be saved. You know, the Sheol says that apostle Sheol said, you have to sort of weigh things out.
Right. I guess part of that statement is, saying that those from Israel who aren't saved, perhaps this is an interpretation, but those from Israel who aren't saved are not going to be considered part of God's Israel in the day of the Lord, in a sense. But is that, could someone read it in an English translation, verse 27?
It's exactly what you read.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So I think that helps support the idea of talking about the remnant, but it is a difficult passage, and maybe in another class we'll come up against it again because it relates to some of the future themes of the book as well. All right, one more tangent and then let's get back to what verse are you talking about again?
Ezekiel 12:10 is where he's actually named
the actual prince who was in Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian captivity.
Okay, so he's a living prince from Kings.
Correct.
I don't see the name here, though. Is he given a name here?
Prince in Jerusalem.
Hmm?
Right.
Yeah, the name.
The phrase is
I have the name in mind.
Zerubbabel?
No.
No.
It talks in 13 about him being caught in my snare with a capital M. And it will bring you to Babylon, the line of the Chaldeans, and you shall not see it, but you shall die there.
Okay.
I didn't quite understand the question, though. What?
She's asking, who is this? Prince in Jerusalem?
Oh, okay.
Zedekiah
also went to Jerusalem.
I'm not positive.
Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, who tried but failed to escape.
Okay.
Covering one's face with a sign of grief and humility, and humiliation, but in this case, the covering might have been something meant to be a disguise, since he was trying to escape.
Okay, so the king was taken into captivity.
Yeah, this is like, it's said initially, it's this scene is set up in the beginning of the chapter 12,
mm-hmm.
where he says the same thing, where he's going to cover his face. It's like being given commandment to do this, and then later on he's being described or something like that.
Okay.
It's being done to him by them.
See, what I thought was more confusing was in verse 17 where it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, 18, son of man, tremble as you eat your food and shudder as you fear in your drink and water. Say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem and the land of Israel.
There's a lot about false prophets in there.
So I'm not sure because I haven't looked at the context, but it Is this the Zedekiah that was taken captive and had his eyes put out?
Correct.
Actually, okay. Oh, yeah. So that's probably what's being referred to. In any event...
I have a question about the translations. So okay. You have the Greek with you.
Sure. My battery may run down soon.
In what I read from Luke 23 about they kept the Sabbath, but the other Gospels mention that they kept the Sabbath too, but they don't say they rested on the Sabbath. I was just curious if the translations in the Greek were more specific about what they did as in respect to celebrating the Sabbath.
What verse is it?
Well, in Luke, it was chapter 23, but...
Towards the end of the chapter, I guess.
Yeah, I was trying to see if John phrased it differently, because the only one that really says they kept the Sabbath as per the commandments was Luke.
Right, and it's very specific. It's very interesting that it says that.
Where the other Gospels say because it was a Jewish day of preparation, you know, as opposed to the Sabbath or...
I think it just says...
Day of preparation for the Passover?
Yeah. I think it just says, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the injunction, the commandment.
But you're talking about Luke.
Yeah.
I'm asking if you would check John 19,
okay,
verse like 42.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll see what the other Gospels have as.
No, I mean, the translations follow it relatively closely. In the day of preparation of the Eudaioi.
Day of the Jews?
The day of preparation of the... Jews or Jewish leaders or Judeans.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next verse says, and then after the Sabbath, they did such and such. So it implies that they weren't doing something on the Sabbath, but it doesn't say it as specifically as in Luke.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and see, in Mark 15, it says it was the preparation day.
Right.
That is the day before the Sabbath. And so as evening approached...
Sorry, Bobby. What are you referring to with these scriptural passages?
Well, I was just wondering if the other Gospels denoted that they kept the Sabbath in obedience to the commandments the way Luke does.
They don't denote it, but they imply it, I guess, is the answer. Now, does anyone remember where we actually were in our discussion of this chapter of Copernicus?
Weren't we on point four?
We were on point four, and we had just read Isaiah 56, which says what?
The Gentiles are not commanded, but they are invited to receive the blessing of Joel Shabbat.
Okay, yes. God promises a blessing to Gentiles who keep his Sabbath. And then we were about to read Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23, which shows the continuity of Shabbat beyond that point in time. And beyond this point in time. Does someone want to read that?
For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord.
So it's talking about a time of the new heavens and new earth, which has not come yet. And it says that all mankind will come to worship the Lord on Shabbat, basically.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the Sabbath endures even beyond this earth.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
So God hasn't replaced the Sabbath yet. At least he never told us that he did. Mm-hmm. He certainly implied that he wasn't going to.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
What was that verse?
Isaiah 66.
Why do we... the simple question is, why don't we celebrate the new moons? And what does one do to celebrate the new moons if we celebrate all the other biblical...
Good question.
Uh-huh.
It's on my biblical calendar. Don't you celebrate?
No. What do?
You run... Never mind.
Well, traditionally, there are prayers that are recited at the new moon. I don't think there's anything specifically in the scriptures about how to observe it except to observe it in order to keep the biblical calendar. You have to, in ancient times, you had to look for the new moon to be able to keep the biblical calendar. You had to know when the new moon came. Yes.
Well, in Israel, to Babylon, they had all sorts of signal mountains where from the temple they would see when they announced the beginning of Shabbat or the beginning of a new moon, and they would all light the fire, and they would all know that this is day one of the new moon.
Right.
And it was tradition to blow the shofar on the first seven new moons. Which would, and that's why the seventh month, when the shofar is blown on Rosh Hashanah, that's why that was the last trump, which is mentioned in the New Covenant. The last trump is the seventh month, and that symbolizes the coming of the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, but the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th month, it was a traditional to blow the shofar on those new moons.
And because it was difficult to determine the new moon, or sometimes there would be disputes if it was cloudy or something like that, it became a very important thing in Rabbinic Judaism, and the Talmud has considerable discussion about this, and what do you do in case of differing opinions and things like that. That's not part of the scriptures themselves, but I think that part of what's implied here is keeping God's calendar by observing the
new. So when there's a dispute, it's the rabbi with the best hat gets to make the decision.
That's right. That's right.
That's why you're always wearing hats, isn't it?
Yes.
Just to let everybody know that if the moon goes from new moon to a full moon and back to a new moon, it takes 29.5 days. So some days, some months are going to be 30, some months usually are 29 days, 28 days. And then you have the fact that it's 365 days out of the year, so you're going to have to throw in a spare month every once in a while.
Which we're actually in right now.
Yeah.
Right. Oh, this is it.
So, and the Gregorian, I don't know when the Gregorian calendar came into place, but if you go into any other culture, like Hawaiian or Celtic with, Halloween is on the eve of All Hallows Eve, because the first day always starts at sundown. This whole Gregorian calendar, where the days start at midnight, is kind of not natural.
Yeah,
it's artificial. Imposed. It's, right. It's just, and
a lot of things being imposed.
Yeah, and Hawaiian is day starts at 12. It's the new lunar calendar. My friend who's Indian, he says that it starts. They used to have an Indian calendar that was based on the lunar cycles.
Mm-hmm.
So.
That's very interesting.
Ancient Egyptians started the day of sunrise, and that's why with the Jews it was already the 14th of Nisan when the Exodus was, and the Egyptians it was still the 13th because at midnight the sun hadn't risen yet. That's why 13 became an unlucky number.
And see, and if you I've never noticed it here because I'm not into a farming community here. But in most places that are run by farming communities, the lunar calendars are very, very important because you don't ever, you always plan in a gaining moon. You never plan in a diminishing moon.
Yeah. Some of these things may be superstitions as well. I'm not sure. I don't know if that's actually linked to the natural cycle or not. It might be.
Belikovsky brings that up in one of his works, Worlds in Collision. You know, he quotes something from Egyptian antiquities about 13.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know. It could be. Yes.
It makes sense that the other cultures, you know, there's a lot about how we would say like non-believing cultures that have biblical things. You know, beforehand they have stories of creation. They have stories of the flood.
Right.
And so that they would have kept this. You know, like that.
Right.
They said.
Yeah, I think that's very interesting that other cultures also begin the day at sundown.
What I wanted to mention wasn't so much about the new moon, but I thought of this when you mentioned the trumpet blowing, because I remember one of the teachers at Jason's school talking about how C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien were really good friends, and most people know that the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, that is a very big...
Susan's Horn.
It's a very big allegory, but also this teacher mentioned how the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy is really heavily steeped in symbolism, And it made me think of how, I'm going by the movie because I never actually read the books, that you have in the Return of the King, in the, that trilogy, where you, they're lighting the fires to signal the, I can't remember the names there, but to signal the call of help for the kingdom of Rohan,
Gondor was signaling to Rohan,
and so they knew the Bible you could as well. See the fires from one mountaintop to the next, and when they saw it, they lit it, and they blew the trumpet, and that made me think of, like, New Moon and the last trumpet on the seventh New Moon. I just thought that was kind of interesting. I wasn't sure if that was anyhow deliberate on Tolkien's part.
What else is
I don't know. It might be. It's a nice mental image, though, to be able to put that in your mind, to see what it's like.
Yeah, and Susan blows the horn that the king beyond the sea will come, which is Aslan.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Let's finish up the chapter here. I just want to draw your attention to the bottom of page 153. Where it says, Sunday is a fine day for meeting, worshiping God, resting, or commemorating the resurrection of Messiah, or maybe doing other things too. Someone mentioned laundry earlier, you know, we can do many things on Sunday. But the Bible says nothing pro or con about using it for those purposes. It is not the first day, and it is not the seventh day. The seventh day is the one which God made holy and made a day of holy assembly. It is the only day of the week which God has given as Shabbat. Shabbat commemorates the completion of God's creative work. So Sunday does not coincide with the biblical first day because the biblical day begins at sundown. Of course, most of Sunday is the first day of the week.
Yeah.
And the thing that the Bible tells us about the first day of the week is that you're supposed to do your work on that day. So it's actually a day when you're, at least Jews, are commanded to work. Six. That's part of the commandment. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest. So we are actually commanded to work for 6 days, including starting with the first day of the week. So it might be a fine day again for all of these things, but it's not from the Bible that people do that. It's a tradition, a Christian tradition. And it's certainly not the same as the Sabbath, as we've seen. The Sabbath persists in God's eyes all the way through the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Mm. Now, the chapter concludes by summarizing and relating this issue to sort of all of the other points that we've looked at in the previous chapters. Centuries after the resurrection, Sunday began to be called the Lord's Day as part of the general church rejection and replacement of everything Jewish. It has been called the Christian Sabbath to distinguish it from the Jewish Sabbath, i.e. God's Sabbath. Biblically, there's no replacement. So it may have been a gradual process here, too. I don't know when it was first called the Lord's Day. But obviously, it does fall into the same pattern that we've been discussing with all of the other issues that we've looked at. There were, in Christianity, there was a gradual and a decisive replacement of Jewishness in the religion. So it did actually create a religion rather than simply obedience to the Bible. And Sunday appears to be part of that custom. Now, of course, it's one part of Christian tradition that hasn't changed until today. Mm-hmm. It's still observed by most Christians, of course.
Mm-hmm.
Any other comments on that last part of the chapter?
I like this footnote about the eighth day.
Mm-hmm. Right, which is not a biblical concept,
no.
But is one of the justifications. Mm-hmm. Yes, Fred?
Yeah, one of the claims of Catholicism is that they take one of the sayings of Yeshua, whatever you bind in heaven on earth will be bound in heaven, and
right.
use that to say that it was... that because they bounded on earth that Sunday was a new Sabbath, that that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
God, hears that.
Right.
What would you say to that?
What would you say to that?
What would I say to them?
I'd say you're deluded.
All along here, deluded.
You were
saying it to the disciples. I don't think it carried on to, others.
I don't.
That, but I'm,
yeah. And whatever it means, I mean, it might be hard to understand that verse, but whatever it means, I don't think he was saying that his disciples or anyone else had the ability to abrogate things that God had said.
Right.
Like, what if the disciples said, you know, it's okay to murder?
Right. That wouldn't be,
I mean, that wouldn't be, he wasn't saying that they could do that. Well, the Sabbath is also one of the Ten Commandments. What if they said you don't have to observe the Sabbath? you know, well, apparently that's what the claim is, that they had the right to do that. But I don't think that, whatever the verse means, without even getting into what it means, I don't think it's saying that.
So is this,
that they could, these, that any group of humans could abrogate God's, what God had said.
Abrogate. Yeah, look at that one, yeah.
This is an actual claim in Catholicism.
Right, I know.
Yeah, I thought that the word, because the bounded means, I know it's always recited at weddings, and I just always assumed that it was, it meant what,
union.
What God has, right, was bound together as far as a marriage.
That's not the context it was used in, though.
Right, but it's always recited in the Catholic weddings.
Yeah.
Well, let me ask you this. So is this one of the things that we need to, that would be a division? Is this something that, you know, they say that in essentials, you know, harmony?
Yeah.
And in non-essentials, charity? Is this
a Sunday, you mean?
The day of worship, the Sabbath. Is this an essential, or is this a, well, you know, as long as you worship the Lord on one day of the week?
Essential. I wouldn't consider it essential.
You don't consider keeping the Sabbath essential?
It's one of the Ten Commandments.
Well, it wasn't
Jewish people, yes.
Well, I was going to say it wasn't explicitly commanded, that there were four things that Gentile believers were told to observe, and it wasn't one of those four.
I mean, it's a lesser thing. I'd rather do the higher level of Jewish people.
By the way, it is mentioned in that same passage in Acts 15, though, that the Gentiles are commanded to observe those four things. Because Moses has in every city those who proclaim him in the synagogues. In other words, it's referring to the Sabbath. Maybe it doesn't say the Sabbath specifically, but so you're right. It doesn't command Gentiles to do it, but it does connect Sabbath worship in the synagogue to those commandments.
And didn't it sometimes say that if Gentiles do observe it, they get blessings?
Any other answers to that question?
About being bound.
Is it an essential or is it an inessential, a non-essential matter?
It is not connected
matter
of to faith. Salvation.
Could it be somewhere between? Like non-essential?
Well, that depends on you, doesn't it?
It's just, it is.
Well, it's connected to salvation.
I don't think
Well, yeah. Following the Ten Commandments are not necessarily connected to salvation,
that's right.
Either. So
that's part of the point of grace rather than law.
Uh-huh.
I think it becomes essential once that you're aware that that's what God wants. Because when Paul was preaching, or the Apostle Shaul was preaching in Asia Minor, he said God winked at these things formerly, but now you're commanded to keep them.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
The Gentiles that aren't aware of it, God forgives them. It's okay for them to keep it if they're totally ignorant. But once they become aware of it, then they become personally responsible for what their knowledge and their new conscience tells them.
That's a very good point. Yeah. I think also that we should say that the Bible does not use that terminology, what's essential and what's non-essential.
Right. Yeah.
And what's essential is truth. So I think it's essential to be concerned with what God says about this or any other topic. And unfortunately, in much of the Christian world, you would find a rejection of what God says about this particular topic. So regardless of when you worship, I think the more important question is whether you're interested in and willing to accept what God says about something. And apparently the Sabbath is a very important topic to him. He talks about it quite a lot. So the essential thing is to be willing to listen to what God says about that.
I think it's also interesting to see that God created the Sabbath before there were Jews, before there was anybody, well, except for Adam and Eve, as a lasting ordinance.
Before.
And then he talks about it in Isaiah where it's going to come back and everybody's going to keep it again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So I think it has a lot of importance in what God wants of us in celebration.
Mm-hmm. Well, this goes back to what I was saying about when we talked about the Holiness, about the Jewish people, you know, a couple weeks ago. And, you know, we have everything, the temple, the Torah, and all that, and then you see in the Millennium Kingdom, you have that all again. And it was like, oh yeah, we should be doing this now. You know, God doesn't have this big gap. You have being in the same kind of thing, that consistency.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, with the Sabbath, I think the scriptures have that consistency, definitely, mm-hmm. as we saw.
Oh, another interesting thing is that when Apostle Shaul says one day is to the Lord like a thousand years and a thousand years like a day, well, everybody knows, I think they know, that according to Jewish numbering of years, we're in the sixth millennium.
Mm-hmm.
Almost 5,800, you know.
Yeah.
Right.
And even that might have a couple hundred years missing, and we might be on the very verge of the real seventh millennium.
Yeah. It's true. Yeah. That is interesting.
And that's the Lord's day also, the last thousand years, and that's glorifying God on his last day. And what's it say about he shall rule for a thousand years mm-hmm. on the earth?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you were saying about the Trump, that really got me because I'm on this website, and you can see a lot of church goers, and they were saying about that, you know, because they're saying about, you know, coming back, it was just not, and all that. And, well, what does that mean about the last Trump? I had no idea, I just know that's what it says. And that really, you know, it was like, when you said that, about how that last Trump is almost just not, and then I was like, oh, wow. So that really makes it, you know.
Getting yeah. Grand Slam playing the last Trump.
Fred is a wealth of information for this kind of stuff. All right, I wanted to ask just before we close, though, can you think of any objections to the argument of this chapter? Because if you go out into the world, there might be a few people who object to what's in this chapter.
I had been told in Bajuk, and this is Wagga, he was talking about how, you know, it says about it doesn't matter what day. I've said that, you know, we had to work on Sabbath, and I've had someone say it to me. I'm not good at quoting where exactly. But where does it say about that, that don't criticize your brother you know, one day or the other day? And
Romans
all that.
14.
That's what?
Romans 14.
Well, I was saying it was Romans 14.
Yeah.
Romans
14. So that might be an argument that was raised. Okay. Covered in chapter.
Let's make the argument a little more explicitly. What would the argument be to say that this chapter is wrong? I think the argument
is okay, but the whole thing, the whole chapter, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, but God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above the other, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks.
Okay, yeah, thank you. So what would the argument be based on that chapter?
It doesn't matter what day we was. That's what, you know, Bobby was saying. That's what people say. And I don't believe that, but that's what's...
Okay.
Yeah, I think the argument's a little different there. Mm-hmm. That I think the argument's more that if you're... it says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind.
Mm-hmm.
So it has to be in... In that statement, it's saying that if you have the knowledge that you should be doing something else, but you're still doing what you're doing, then it's not validating your actions because you're not fully convinced of what you're doing.
Yeah.
And what does it say to the
conscience.
Right? And what does it say to the other person in this chapter? What's the injunction to people who are standing around?
Not to judge.
Not to judge. That's the point. Don't judge your brother because of his practice in eating or observing a day, or not eating or not observing a day.
Uh-huh.
So does that contradict anything in this chapter of Copernicus and the Jews?
Sabbath. So we shouldn't be going around to churchgoers and saying, you shouldn't be going on Saturday?
Well, it's a...
you shouldn't be going on Sunday.
I don't know if that passage that you read is meant to apply exactly to the topic that we're discussing, because that topic didn't exist at this time, in a sense. I think it would be anachronistic, in other words, to apply it to like Saturday versus Sunday. That wasn't what they were dealing with at the time, as far as I can tell. That's what people might think it is referring to. But even if we want to take it as referring to that, what it's saying is that we shouldn't judge people who worship on Sunday. And so the point of the chapter in Copernicus and the Jews is not to say that people who don't observe the Sabbath should be condemned by us, that we should go around condemning people for not observing the Sabbath. The point is to say that there have been certain misconceptions about Sunday, and we can correct those misconceptions, and also to point out that God's Sabbath, which he dedicated, which was not a question of man esteeming a day over another, but a question of God setting a day apart to be holy, is described as persisting in the scriptures. Yeah.
The verse that was read doesn't necessarily mean it not necessarily talking about the Shabbat or any.
Exactly. That's what I was saying.
It may be referring to, remember when Yeshua, or that people were saying that John the Baptist or Yohanan Matbil and his disciples were observing fast days and stuff like that, you know, and Yeshua wouldn't. And they said, and Yeshua said, how can anybody fast when the bridegroom is among them? Uh-huh. So this verse might actually be, you know, everybody knew what they were talking about, observing a fast day once a week or something. So we don't have any idea of this nowadays when a normal person reads it, you know, observing days, you know. But back then they knew darn well that they were talking about, I think, fast days once a week or something. People would just sanctify a day to fast.
Yeah, I think that sounds very reasonable.
But in general, I mean, it tells us in the Bible not to judge about anything,
right,
not to be judgmental about anything, and not to. And if we do tell someone that we believe different, to approach them in love and understanding, and make them aware of, you know, the Bible and what it says, not to be self-righteous and condemning.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's be honest with the world, just for mentioning it, is seen as judging.
So, well, I mean, discussing what's true and what's not, or what's biblical and what's not, is not the same thing as judging someone or being judgmental.
I agree. The world does say that.
That's why you have to be so careful with how you phrase it. Mm-hmm.
Sounds like a defense mechanism.
Okay, I do have a couple other things that I want to mention, but Ellen, quickly.
I had raised point four that was made. It seemed like there were some gaps where some people may not pursue to find out or even know how to understand the points that you've raised.
Okay, can you list them? Because that could be another argument against the point of the chapter, another counter-argument. Can you, do you have any specific gaps in mind?
The specific point being where God decreed Shabbat in creation. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, as Kyra mentioned, all people should have been included in that. And then it immediately says it was given to Israel.
Well, I don't think the chapter says that anything about all people. It just makes the point that it was declared from creation.
But many people would know that the Jewish people were not.
Well, but I mean, the scriptures don't say any of that. We're speculating when we talk about that in a certain sense. So the presentation in this chapter just follows what the scriptures say. They just say that God commemorate, you know, established it at the time of creation, and then they talk about the eternal sign, eternal covenant with Israel. So there isn't anything in between those points that talks about Shabbat for the nations, as far as I know.
Yeah, I don't think there is either.
Right.
But I thought that it would seem as though to some people that perhaps the Jewish people stole it or named it for themselves, whereas in the creation...
Mm-hmm. I think the majority of people were not celebrating it, and so it wasn't like something they valued anyway. So then God said to the Jewish people, hey, you know this thing, the Shabbat? You're going to celebrate it, okay? I don't care what the other people are doing, but you're going to celebrate it. This is a sign between you and me.
But we're talking modern-day other people now.
I mean,
but the people at the time.
I guess my brief response to that would be that people can say anything, and some people might say that Israel stole the Sabbath or something like that. You can't stop people from saying things. But
you were just asking if we, is there any shortcomings, right, perhaps? So that's all.
Right, okay. But if we look at the answer to that is that if we look at the scriptures, how do the scriptures present it? The scriptures clearly present it as God making this a sign between him and Israel.
Yeah.
So the scriptures don't support that view that Israel stole it. They support the view instead that God gave it to Israel as an eternal sign.
Yeah.
And the Gentiles would be blessed by someone, Israel's
right. So someone who takes that point of view, they might take that point of view, but they're taking it in opposition to what the biblical perspective is on Shabbat.
Oh, I would say it's part of the law of Moses. But I don't know if before that, whether the Jews celebrated it. I mean, did Abraham ever
mention anything? It's not mentioned in the scriptures.
Right.
There's nothing to say about it.
Right.
She could have celebrated it, but I think it says, with the being the law of Moses, that it wasn't commanded, it wasn't a mandate for the Jews until Sinai.
It was something that was lost that God found and gave to the Jews.
Okay, any other objections, though? I would like to try to bring out other gaps or problems, if anyone can think of any.
The big one that I was convinced of for a long time was that Jesus rose from the dead on,
on
Sunday.
Okay, how would you answer that now, since apparently you're no longer convinced of that?
What, you don't believe it?
No, I still believe he rose from the dead on Sunday, but...
I should have phrased it better, yeah. but she doesn't believe that entails a Sunday observance anymore.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah.
So how would you answer someone who says, well, he rose from the dead on Sunday, so we should observe that?
But that doesn't support the idea of Sunday being the Lord's Day or a new Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they rested the day before because it was the Sabbath.
Right, yes. Exactly.
And because of the two things that he did, dying on the cross, is what gave us salvation, not the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Well,
no, I think both are important.
Both important, but I think that
when he said it was finished, when he died, he gave the Spirit.
If
was
you saying, want to give it a level. Yeah, but that was certainly the more.
We have to put it saying it's nothing that he had to come back from the dead to show that he had beaten death.
Right.
So that's
I mean,
he still doesn't say that he does. No, what does he say?
Right. But he
couldn't come back until after he rested on the Sabbath.
Right.
He just rested wherever he rested.
Paul wrote that. Something about the key elements of the gospel are that he lived, he died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And so rising from the dead, belief in rising, the resurrection, seems to be specified by Paul as being an essential part of our salvation faith.
Right, and he said in another place that if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Messiah has not been raised, then we are most to be pitied among all men because we believed in vain, and what's the point of going through what we go through?
Yeah.
I didn't mean that it was...
Right, of course. I don't think we have to determine which is more important in some sense, but as it's written, you know, if we have died with him, we will also be raised with him. So, the point is that he didn't do either one on the Sabbath.
Right.
That the Sabbath was observed, even in the crucifixion and resurrection, including by all the people who are connected to it in terms of preparation and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So even in that instance, it kind of suggests the importance of the Sabbath. Anyone else with any objections? All right, so you should be well-equipped to convince all of your Christian friends that Sunday is not the Lord's Day or a new Sabbath, and you shouldn't have any trouble with that. Let me just read one more brief excerpt from Smith's Bible Dictionary, this entry on the Lord's Day, because I want to show you how a typical Christian scholar deals with the issue. And this was suggested in the chapter as well. We didn't go through it in great detail. But as I mentioned, he starts off by mentioning that the Lord's Day only appears in Revelation 1:10. And then he talks about all the other verses that we went through in this chapter, including the time when Shaul was speaking at night, and when he talked about collecting money on the first day of the week. And he doesn't understand them in exactly the same way as we do, maybe because he's not recognizing the Jewish dimension, the day beginning at sundown, and things like that. But nonetheless, after going through all the verses that are pertinent, he says, taken separately, perhaps, and even altogether, these passages seem scarcely adequate to prove that the dedication of the first day of the week to the purposes above mentioned was a matter of apostolic institution or even of apostolic practice. Mm. Was that clear, or was it too convoluted? In other words, he's saying that if you look at all these passages that we can glean from the scriptures that talk about the Lord's Day, rather, or the first day of the week, they don't seem to show what we Christians believe they show, which is that Sunday was set apart as a day of gathering and a day of worship and so forth. So he admits that. Then he goes on to say that nonetheless, it really was their practice and it should be observed as such. And the argument, again, this was mentioned in the chapter in Copernicus, it was never defended because it was never impugned, or at least only impugned as other things received by the apostles were. In other words, the reason the scriptures don't say this is because they didn't have a need to say it, because everyone knew it. But how do we know that everyone knew it if nothing ever says that? So it's kind of a catch-22. But I just thought it was very interesting that even in this Bible dictionary that takes the perspective that the traditional interpretation of Sunday is correct, in contrast to what's stated in Copernicus and the Jews, he admits that the scriptures don't prove it. The scriptures don't show that.
Yeah, so he basically shows that it's a tradition developed by people.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.